I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 14 in Hebrews 13. I want to talk to you about a summer strategy for gospel pilgrims. Now understand that the admonitions in Hebrews 13 are applicable throughout the year to all believers. But there are some of those admonitions that in our cultural context, the way summer works here, it's a great time to really focus on them. Things like hospitality and how you use your homes and things like that. So I want you to think about this in terms of the way this could revolutionize the way you use your summer for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read just simply verse 6 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading are the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? O Lord, I pray that those words would not just ring in our ears, but they would capture our hearts and minds. They would transform our lives, and yes, Lord, that they would transform the way we spend this summer. Oh, Lord, help us to understand better, more faithfully, what it means to be gospel pilgrims. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The words of C.S. Lewis in his little book, The Weight of Glory. They are words that are helpful for us thinking about how Hebrews 13 works. Hebrews is a sermon to professing believers who are facing increasing persecution and are facing increasing cultural outrage at what they believe. The temptation in the midst of that is to shrink back, to minimize your public witness of your faith, to maybe slide back into some of the old forms of worship and rituals that you did prior to becoming a Christian. In other words, just start to fit in. Start to accommodate the world's expectations. Don't stand out, and by all means, don't be seen as strange. Just live your Christian life privately. Keep your faith to yourself. After all, why face persecution and bear reproach that you don't have to bear? And the answer in the sermon to that is to step back and say, whoa! Jesus Christ is supreme. And the sermon here we have in Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Supreme over what? Well, the message of the book is everything. Supreme over everything you have ever known. And he walks them through it. He's supreme over the angels. He's supreme over Moses. He's supreme over the prophets. He's supreme over the priesthood. He's supreme over the temple. He's supreme over the sacrificial system. He is supreme over the old covenant. In fact, all of those things existed only to point to him. So once you know what they pointed to, and you have the better, why would you even think of going back? Why would you even think of moving backwards? Why? Because we are too easily pleased. We tend to settle. We want tangible and immediate. We tend to shrink our thoughts to grasp for what we feel like is attainable. We move toward manageable. We grasp at the temporary, the immediate, because there is an immediate sense of, yes, this is what I need, but it is always, always empty in the long run. In other words, if you are not driven by a big vision of the supremacy of Christ and what it means to be a part of His kingdom, you automatically become self-focused. When you're self-focused, you don't think about what is bigger than you, you think about you. And so you grasp at what you can get. It kind of looks like this. People are in bondage in Egypt crying out, God, hear our cries, why do you not hear? Deliver us! So God sends mighty acts, we often call plagues. God walls up the water of the Red Sea. He delivers them over to the other side. He points them to the promised land, and they get hungry and they say, it was better in Egypt. Why? We are too easily pleased. When my thoughts about God shrink, I think about me. And when I think about me, first, my thoughts get corrupted. And I think what is momentary, temporal, and immediate is what will satisfy me. In those moments, we think, I must focus on me. I must take care of me. I must get what I can right now. Well, the whole book of Hebrews is to unfold the fallacy of that and to say what has happened in Jesus Christ is what the entire Old Testament pointed to. This is the better time. This is the age to come that's already come, that's coming to even a greater degree. But oh, what a blessing it is to live in the age to come that has already come. And in Hebrews 12, toward the end of the book, he says, what we must do is to run this race of our lives. And he says in Hebrews 12, 2, looking to Jesus. The reason we're running and the end goal of our running, we must fixate on Him, and therefore we throw off all of the things that so easily trip us up, cause us to lose focus. And then in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, it says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Christ. In other words, why would you live for a kingdom that can be shaken when you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And then look what he says. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's holy, holy, holy. So what does it mean to offer God acceptable worship? What does that mean? It's the culmination of chapter 12 and really the whole book up until that point, but it's also the transitional verse that takes us to chapter 13, which gives us a rapid-fire list of how to live according to His kingdom. Well, it all boils down to this. What will you do with your advantages? Pretty simple. What will you do with your advantages? Will you take your advantages and think mostly of you and use your advantages for you? That's not acceptable worship. Or will you see all of your advantages as an opportunity in the name of Christ to advantage others? That is acceptable worship. You see, we follow one who stepped out of heaven, took on human flesh. He used his divine advantage for our advantage. The only way to follow him in the world is to see our advantages as an opportunity in his name to advantage others. After all, though we are in this world, we are headed elsewhere. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but, and the Greek connector there is the strongest word of contrast, but we seek the city that is to come. We're pilgrims. We're residents, but we are residents who are pilgrims who are headed somewhere else. So we think about this life in a particular way that's shaped by that reality. Pilgrims tend to travel light. They can't have a lot of stuff because they're headed somewhere else. They tend to be tough and mobile. We are seeking the city that is to come, which is the ultimate advantage. So that shapes the way we look at our advantages here and now. They are never the end-all be-all. The end-all be-all is Christ and His kingdom consummated in the city to come. That's where we get chapter 13, which is a list of rapid-fire ethical commands. But all of them are held together by particular glue. And that is to live these out, someone has to be focused on the supremacy of Christ, see themselves as a gospel pilgrim, who says, look, God has given me any advantage He's given me for the sake of the gospel, for the good of others. Using your advantages for the advantage of others. That's what holds them together. And a people who are captivated by the supremacy of Christ, that can make sense. Let's quickly look at them. Verses 1 and 2. First of all, we see hospitality. What is acceptable worship? Well, part of it is showing hospitality. Look with me, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. It's a command. It's a present command. Let brotherly love continue means that you live with an other-centered focus on those who are your brothers. Speaking here of fellow believers, we might say friends. And so you show love to friends that you know. But that's not where it stops. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By the way, that's a word, show hospitality to strangers. All of that is one Greek word. One Greek word. Starts out with phileo, which is a word for brotherly love. But the end of the word means strangers. Love to strangers. So we don't just think about hospitality in terms of friends and the fellowship of friends, but we are commanded specifically to show hospitality to strangers. People we don't know, people that are different than us, people that have different values than us. But notice as it continues, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Reference to Genesis 18, Abraham, who did that very thing. You don't know what God is doing. So you show hospitality to the people that are around you. And the particular word here for some have entertained is not just general entertainment, but brought into your home. Entertained in your home, which involves meals and conversation and sharing your home and your stuff. Do you, not just hospitality, fellowshipping with other believers or other church members, yes, absolutely. But show hospitality to strangers? Have strangers in your home? Love fellow pilgrims, but love people who are not fellow pilgrims, but you hope are future pilgrims? People that are not headed to any city beyond the one they're in right now, but you pray that one day they will desire to get to the city to come in Jesus' name? Yes, absolutely. This hospitality is to friends, that's brotherly love, but the hospitality is to strangers as well. And let me be really clear about something. As the culture continues to move in rebellion against biblical values, both of these are going to be more important than ever. As the culture pushes Christians to the margins, people who now do not think that they need church community or do not get how important it is are going to start to get it. Because we're going to need each other. But also, those who are apart from Christ, to gain a hearing with those folks, we're going to have to love them. The early church got this. We're going to have to love our enemies. Bless those who persecute us. Invite people into our homes who do not share our values so we can love and serve them. It's going to be more and more important. Now, it's impossible to live this out if you see your home as a way to evade people. If you see your home as a way to get away from the strangers out there, or to maintain an image among fellow believers that doesn't exist, but if we keep people at an arm's distance, at least we can maintain the image. Let me put it to you this way. Hospitality is a key to Christian mission, and we will all know that in the days ahead. But let me also ask this. Are you an owner or a steward of your dwelling place? That's the key question. Why does God let you have a place to live? An apartment, a home, a trailer. Why? So you can use it to your own advantage? Or so it can become an advantage to others in Jesus' name? Next, we see mercy, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, chapter 10, verse 34 already praised those who had compassion on those in prison. Hebrews 12:37 talks about ministering to those who are mistreated. Let's frame it like this. Probably nobody in here is in prison. You might be. You might have gotten a pass and be headed back. But probably most people are not. Okay, that's an advantage. What are you going to do with that advantage? What are you going to do with the advantage of your freedom? What is that going to mean to prisoners? What is that going to mean to the mistreated and marginalized who do not have the freedom you have? Well, there's some options. Ignore them. Lecture them. Talk about why you would never get yourself in a situation like that, and they've done things that you would never do. Say they were asking for it so they get what they deserve, which may be true, but it doesn't end our ministry to them. Or you can say, a prisoner. Let me respond to them as though I was in prison. What if I did something and I deserved to be in prison? What would I want someone to do for me? And every time we say, I would never do something like that, follow that up by, get behind me, Satan. Because you are a guilty sinner, as am I. And we have the root of all kinds of wickedness in our soul. We deserve nothing but the judgment of God. Jesus talks about eternity in Matthew 5, 25, 36 and says, I was in prison and you visited me. They said, what do you mean you were in prison? Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done to me. This is not a natural reaction. This is a supernatural response from a people who know their own personal guilt, but also know their freedom. And know that their freedom is to be used for the advantage of people who don't have that freedom. And that's one of the ways we reflect the gospel in the world. And it's why we must be concerned about those who are mistreated and persecuted and vulnerable around us. Or those who by their own choices have made a shipwreck of their lives, but we desire Christ for them. We must care about abortion and the poor and the abused and orphans and those who are in prison. It all comes down to this. Are you the owner of your freedom, or are you a steward of it under Jesus Christ? Next, verse 4, marriage. Verse 4 says this, let marriage be held in honor, that is cherished, valued. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, here free of adultery, for God will judge the sexually immoral. Sexually immoral is the word pornos, from which we get the word porn, sexual perversion, and adulteress. So here we have an admonition about marriage in these commands. What it means to offer God acceptable worship. Well, first of all, we are to honor marriage. That's a positive. We are to honor it as an exclusive commitment of a man and woman. It is not to be neglected, and neither is sexual union to be neglected in that context. And it is something we are to work at, not only our relationship, but our sexual union as well. And we are to abstain from sexual sin. That is all forms of sexual sin. Certainly adultery. Certainly promiscuity and sex outside of the context of marriage. And certainly things that are called marriage that are not marriage. But did you notice? Marriage is to be held in honor by all. Not just by the married, but by the unmarried as well. This is a gift of God that's at the very fabric of our lives together and is necessary for human flourishing. If you are married, what are you doing with the advantage of a spouse? Are you using your spouse for your own immediate satisfaction? Are you using your spouse? Or maybe you are using others even though you have a spouse? Or do you seek to know, love, serve, and please your spouse? And do you seek through the gift of marriage to serve others, including those who aren't married? Here's how self-referential we are often in the church today. You preach on marriage, somebody who's not married says, what about us, the singles? You preach on singleness, the married people say, what about us? We're married. And they say, what about us? We're married with kids. What about... That is not the way you are to hear the truth. You're to hear it in the community of faith. So if you're single and you're not married, you should hear it as, how do I honor marriage? Maybe I will serve people who are married. I've got time. Let me watch their kids so they can go out, spend time together. Guess what? That may be a benefit in their life. Their marriage may be even saved by my little act of kindness to give them time together. Are you married? And you hear it and you think about singleness. And you think about what a gift we have. We have money and resources, and you have somebody who probably doesn't eat a lot of meals with a family, and we can show them we love one another. We can be an encouragement to them. We bring them into our lives. We fund their mission trips. You're to hear it to think about the whole community. How can the advantage of being married be an advantage to others? If you're not married, how can you honor marriage even if you're not married in countless ways? Well, are you the owner of your body or a steward? And by the way, let me be very clear that being married involves the sexual union. And it's not to be taken for granted. And it's not to be used as a weapon in the marriage. And it's not to be forsaken. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're married, your body's not even your own. You belong to one another. Do not neglect one another. By the way, he also says in the same context to singles, if you're single, use the advantage of singleness. You have a lot of time and freedom that you would not have if you're married. Do you see it? Here's the question. Are you the owner of your body or a steward of your body? Verses 5 and 6, money. Look with me there. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He quotes Joshua 1:5. I will never leave you for forsake you. He quotes Psalm 118:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But do you notice how it started? Keep yourself free from the love of money. That language is important. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. The problem is that when you view money as power, and you want power, then you can't give money away without losing power. Or maybe you see money as security. If you see money as security, then you're bowing before it. You're treating it like it's sacred. You trust in it. You hoard it. You service it. Or you can see money as a tool. A tool to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. How can I use money that God has given me? Of course, take care of my family. Of course, all those things. But how can I use it also for the advantage of others? How can I prove in my own soul that I do not view money as sacred? I must profane it. How do you profane it? Give it away. Use it for what you do worship, Christ. But it's hard, because often money becomes mammon. That's money becomes more than a tool, but money becomes rather deified. By the way, a pilgrim lifestyle means we're committed to some measure of simplicity. So we don't know what God has for us. But we know that everything He has for us is to be used for the advantage of others and the spread of the gospel. So we know there are blessings that come from glad-hearted giving that do not come from hoarding. We don't want to be givers and have somebody feel sorry for us or applaud us. That's not the point. We are soldiers, and soldiers have to move lightly. Are you the owner of your money, or are you a steward of it in Jesus' name? Or perhaps we could ask, are you the servant of your money? Or do you use your money to serve in Jesus' name? What will you do with your advantage of money? And if you say to yourself immediately when you hear that, well, I don't have the advantage of money, then you're not offering acceptable worship, because this has nothing to do with the amount of money you have. Everybody in this room is clothed. Probably everybody slept under a shelter last night. Probably nobody in here is wondering where the next meal is coming from, though there might be. Well, there are people who can't clothe themselves, who don't know where their next money is coming from, who didn't sleep in shelter last night. What will you do with your advantage of money? Also, honor, verses 7 and 9. Look with me there. Remember your leaders. Now, leaders here are, in the next phrase, those who spoke to you the word of God. Missionaries, pastors, elders, teachers, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's calling here the fact that leaders who have shared the word with you are worthy of a measure of your honor. You are to learn from them, and you are to look at their life and what is worth emulating, you emulate, and most importantly, you emulate their faith, because of the next verse. It says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you remember, you consider, and you imitate. Their message is the unchanging Christ, because sometimes leaders fail you. But Jesus never does. But sometimes leaders bless you. And if you fail to acknowledge those blessings, then you are not living with a sense of honor and thankfulness to God for what He has provided you. We're talking about people in Cordova, Peru. And there's only a handful of believers in that community. And they're doing church, and it's hard. And they don't have much encouragement. Look at this room. What are you going to do with that? What will you do with the advantage of hearing the gospel, of having one another, of being taught, and seeing faithful examples among you? Will you cherish the leaders, make sure others hear and are taught and are given a faithful example? Or will you use your advantage of being taught and the advantages that you've had for some sort of self-righteous superiority? Here's a good test for you. Would you today minister to the you of 20 years ago? Or would you shake your head and walk away because you're so advanced now that you're superior and can't be around people like that? Or would the you today minister to the you before you knew Christ? Somebody did, or you wouldn't know Christ. Would you? When you use your spiritual advantage and your learning to make yourself superior and embrace a sort of spiritual elitism, that is not acceptable worship. Self-righteous superiority shapes us in an anti-Christ way, an anti-gospel way. If you do not think about the things that you learn about God and the advantages that you have of being in a faithful church community as a way of serving people who do not have those advantages, then you are corrupting the gift of God and turning it into an object that is in rebellion against God. Are you an owner of the truth that has been given to you, or a steward of it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you have not been given? And if you've been given it, why do you act like you weren't?" Finally, verses 10 through 13, mission. Look with me there. Well, I skipped verse 9. By the way, when your self-righteous identity is in being spiritually elite and different than other people, verse 9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Why does he give that warning? Because when you're trying to gain superiority, you keep looking for a new way to count yourself as superior over other people, whether that be dietary habits or whether that be some new teaching that you can say, you know this and nobody else does it, and you can gather a holy huddle to feel better about yourself. That is not acceptable worship. Verses 10 through 13. "We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Leviticus 16:28. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate." John 19:20 says it was near the city. "In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." By the way, that word reproach there is the same word in Hebrews 11:26 that talks about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. In other words, he bore the reproach because he was so committed to Christ, and there was more wealth in serving Christ than clinging to his own advantages. Now, this whole picture here is about the Day of Atonement and the offering. The blood would be taken, but the animal would be taken outside and burned outside the camp to keep the camp pure. This is one of the offerings where the priest would not partake and eat of a part of the leftover offering. Rather, it's taken outside the camp. The point here is clear. His death marked an end to the entire previous way of thinking, the entire system, because it's fulfilled in him. Don't go back to it. You don't think in terms anymore of exclusively ritual spaces. We think of taking Christ to the world. We go outside the camp because Christ went outside the camp for us. That's the picture here. It's powerful. We are those who go to the whole world. We are involved in making the places we go sacred because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The whole sacred and secular distinction that we make so often in our minds as believers is corrupting to our mission. We go everywhere we go, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, united by faith in Christ to obey God our Father. And we go to that place in the name of Christ. And there is nowhere outside the camp that we should be unwilling to go in Jesus' name. What will you do with your advantage of having the ultimate sin offering, Christ, and be giving a purpose in your life? What will you do with that advantage? Will you use it to say, "I'm saved, that's it, that's all that matters"? Or will you keep going outside the camp in Jesus' name so that others might know about that sin offering and they might be tethered to that purpose in life? You see, this list is representative of the kinds of actions that are to be lived out by faith that constitute what it means to walk in line with the gospel of the kingdom. But let me also remind you of this. They're also the kinds of actions that it's easy for us to move away from because they are others-centered. It's easy to use our advantages for our own advantage in all of these categories. It's the work of our lives not to do so in Jesus' name. After all, you remember the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's one of the paraphrases that translates this so beautifully. Who though he was God, did not consider that advantage to be used for his own advantage. Then it goes on to say, but he came in the likeness of men. And then it says he died, was crucified even, dead and buried. But he's raised as Lord. Do you understand that at the very heart of your faith is God the Son, who didn't use his advantage for his own advantage? That transforms the way we think about hospitality, our homes, our cars, the way we think about mercy. After all, we deserve the judgment of God. The way we think about marriage, far more than our own personal self-satisfaction. The way we think about money and honor and mission, it all comes down to this. What will you do with your advantages? Will you use your advantages in Jesus' name? Let's pray.